We continue today in the conclusion, the concluding section of the book of 1 John. Some people say when the preacher says, get conclusion, you know he's got at least 2 hours more to go. So it's the conclusion, and there are not many verses, but there's a lot of wonderful information and great teaching here. So it's a conclusion, but we're not going to be done today. We're going to be focusing in this section. We notice that the closing summary deals first of all with belief corresponding to the sign of eternal life, that is, that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then boldness, which John applies mainly to the issue of praying for a brother. In other words, it is in support of the sign of love, the love that we have for one another. And then we will go on. We might touch on this week, but more likely it'll be next week and following. On the third section of the conclusion, dealing with our knowledge, which focuses on our righteousness, the third sign. But our focus today will be on verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. And he, that is God, shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Let's pray for the Lord's direction. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this portion of your word, for preserving it for us. We pray your Spirit will give us accurate understanding, Lord, that we might follow the practical instructions you give us here. Lord, our desire is to be pleasing to you. We so much treasure what your word tells us about our being predestinated to be conformed to the image of your Son. And we pray that we would learn better how to support one another, Lord, in our pilgrimage toward Christ-likeness. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. A few questions to keep in mind as we go. I'm going to suggest that 5:16 fills up information that was missing in the opening part of the book, verses 1:6 to 2:2. We should be prepared to understand exactly how that works. What sign of eternal life does this particular instruction reflect? And something that I'll spend a good deal of time about, in what cases can we talk with third parties about a brother's sin? We're talking about helping other believers with sin in their lives. But we need to be careful that this doesn't turn into an opportunity for ungodly behavior and gossip. When can we talk to others? What is this sin unto death he's talking about here? I won't guarantee that. No, I'll answer your question. I'll tell you what I think we're dealing with here and maybe help you to make a decision. What is this sin unto death? And in 5:17, and we'll see also 3:4 is in the same category, John is correcting a particular kind of error. What error is he correcting when he says all unrighteousness is sin? What maneuvers do people often make to avoid dealing with their sins? So if we're concerned about holiness in our lives and in the lives of others, we should be aware that people in their natural state don't want to be holy. And there are some maneuvers that they take to avoid the sharp edge of God's law from touching their hearts. So we should be aware of those maneuvers. And then, if we do touch on 5:18 to 21, how is that organized? How is that put together? So we'll be working, as I said, mainly in 14 to 17, and in particular with verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. And he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. This verse, as I think I suggested last week, but I wanted to make it very clear here, fills a gap in chapter 1. The book often talks about sin and indicates that as Christians we are born of a holy God, and therefore sin is not to be characteristic of our lives. But John is under no illusions that Christians are perfect. He knows perfectly well that we, including himself, sin. And three times in chapter 1 and toward the beginning of chapter 2, he talks about false claims that people make. The first false claim is that we have fellowship with God, but we walk in darkness. No, you can't do that. The second false claim is we have no sin. The third is we have not sinned. And all three of those, he says, are false. In each case, God has made provision for us. In the case of having fellowship but walking in darkness, he says, I want you to walk in the light, but what about the sin that I committed? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Don't lose sleep over the sin that's past. You just walk right now, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. All sin. And if we say we have no sin, this is denying that we are aware of sin in our lives. Well, he says, no, you're deceiving yourselves. We are to confess that sin. And the provision here is that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But the third category is where we really are unaware. All of our known sin has been confessed. We're walking in the light the best we know how. And we say, well, okay, I haven't sinned now. I'm all set now, right? Well, God's Word tells us that all have sinned. And John says, in this case, we make God a liar. We may not know that we're lying. We make God a liar. There is a provision that we have Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our advocate, the propitiation for our sins. But in this third category, something is missing. And what's missing is that John doesn't tell us what we are to do about the situation. If we are saying we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, is something we need to do, right? Stop sinning. Do the right thing. Don't keep on with that sin. Let it go. If we are claiming that we don't have sin, but there's something there, but we're trying to deny that it really is sin, no. Confess it. That's what we're supposed to do. But what do you do about the secret sins? The sins that are there because you still have the old nature afflicting you. You haven't fully come into the likeness of Christ yet. And yes, the Lord Jesus is making intercession for you. But what can you do about that if you're not aware of it? John does not give you anything to do in chapter 1. But we get to the conclusion of the book, and he gives each of us something to do with to help our brother who might be in this situation. He's filling up this gap. He's saying, if any of you see a brother sin a sin which is not unto death, you're to pray for him. He might not be aware of it. You are aware of it. What should you do about that? And the answer is, you're to pray for him. You're to pray for him. As a promise here, if it's not a sin unto death, God will give life for them that sin not unto death. As a promise that God will honor that intercession and help that brother or sister with whatever it is that's in their lives. You see it. You recognize it as unpleasing to God, but they don't recognize it yet. Well, that's okay. You see it, you pray for it, God's Spirit will bring it to their mind. That'll move it back to the second category where they can confess it, and we'll be back on track again, and everything will be fine. So that's the fundamental instruction in this passage. And having said that, if we're just trying to understand 1 John in isolation, we could pick up and go on to the next verse. But I thought about this, I said to myself, well, wait a second, this is interesting. If any man see his brother's sin, he shall ask, that is, he shall pray, and he shall give him life. He doesn't say, if you, plural, see your brother sin a sin, you shall pray. He speaks here of a single individual. If any one of you sees a brother sin a sin, then you shall pray. Whenever you make a linguistic action, whenever you speak or write and you say something, you're always making a choice. Not just what you say, but what you chose not to say. And John does not say here, you should pray. He's not calling on the church to lift up this person together. He says, let any of you, let any man see. Let him pray. He's talking about something that is private, not public. In addition, he is talking about something that is going to God. He's not saying that you go hop on this person's shoulder and start bugging them about it. It's private, and it is prayer rather than rebuke. And that got me to thinking, well, is that the way we're supposed to deal with sin that people have? It's always supposed to be private, and it's always supposed to be by prayer, that there's never a place for public engagement of the body as a whole, that there's never a place for rebuking somebody. And the minute I asked that, other verses started to come to mind. So I put them together in a little box here for you. And you can see here this diagram, which has these two rows, one for private interactions and one for public interactions. And the columns distinguish prayer from rebuke, where you actually talk to somebody about their sin. 1 John 5:16 is the upper left-hand corner. If you're aware of somebody's sin, you pray for it privately, not the group, the individual. You don't share it around. You don't go start a gossip circle. Oh, I want to pray for brother so-and-so. I noticed this thing, and I don't think they're aware. We should pray. No, you go pray for it. Don't start rumors with people. This is not loving. It's not healthy for the assembly. Now, there is a case where a direct rebuke is appropriate. And we see that in Matthew chapter 18, verse 5. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault. Now you're not talking to God. You're telling him because he has directly offended you. It's not some sin against God that you perceive. He has offended you in some way. Go talk to him. But notice, please, it is still private. Go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Of course, Matthew 18, our Lord goes on to indicate that if he doesn't hear you, then you take with you witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he won't hear them, you take him to the church. And if he still won't hear that, rather than have dissension in the church, you put him out of the church. There's a whole order there for church discipline. But at this point, I'm just focusing on verse 15, which is there is a place for rebuke, but it is private rebuke. So Brother Bilson helped us to visualize these two. Here is the first case. This is the upper left-hand corner. Here is somebody who is aware of a brother's sin. What's he supposed to do? He's supposed to go talk to the Lord about it. And here's our believer on his knees petitioning the Lord in this case. But if our brother sins against you, you go see him alone. And here is that interchange with the person who has been offended is on the left, and he's coming in a friendly and kind spirit, but he wants to make the person that's offended him aware of this. Now, it's not clear in this picture how well that's going to work out, because the fellow on the right seems a little upset. But this is the order that God has given us. If it's a sin against the Lord and nobody else knows about it, it's private. You talk to the Lord. You personally. Don't talk to other people about it. If someone's offended you, you go talk to them, but by yourself. Don't try to bring in everybody else to support your side on this thing. Try to settle it privately. That's our Lord's instruction. Is public engagement ever appropriate? Well, we have some verses that suggest that it is. In James chapter 5, verse 16, it's interesting. 1 John 5:16, James 5:16. That makes it easy to remember those two. They sort of go together. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Pray one for another. Here the exhortation is to the group. And this is when somebody has come and said, look, I'm struggling with something in my life. I need the support of my brothers and sisters to help me overcome this. I've got a problem with cigarettes. I smoked before I was saved. I just can't get rid of them. Would you pray with me that the Lord would give me strength over this? That's perfectly appropriate for us to bring it up in the assembly and pray for that. They've asked us to pray for that. Or when something is a visible action, it's publicly seen, it's already public, you're not disclosing anything. But we're here, something has been made clear through somebody's actions, in this case, through their confession. What about the case of a public rebuke? Well, there are many passages in Scripture that speak about a public rebuke. Some in the Old Testament, one of the most famous is Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. Son of man, I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Warn them. Get out there and tell them. And he goes on to say, if you don't do this, their blood will be on your head. You'll be responsible. In 1 Corinthians 5:13, speaking of the man that took his father's wife, them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. The church is to rebuke that man and bring discipline upon him. Now, I think in this case, that discipline was successful, and we read about the restoration in 2 Corinthians. He says to Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Rebuke. There were things going on, as our brother Simon will be showing us in Titus in chapter 1. There were things that were out of order. And there needed to be Titus, as Paul's representative, telling people, straighten up and fly right. Similarly, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And again in 1 Timothy, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Don't just take rumors about an elder in the church who people think is out of order. But if there are witnesses to the sin, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Very public. Very public. In each of these cases, the person who is giving the rebuke is somebody whose responsibility it is to do that. It's either Ezekiel, as a prophet of God, and a Levite as well, who is in his responsibility as the watchman that God had appointed. Or it's the church in Corinth as a body, or Titus and Timothy as people that were appointed by Paul to work with local churches. And that's why our Lord says you start privately, but if you can't straighten it out, you bring it to the church. And then it becomes a responsibility for the older men in the church to get involved and give a rebuke if necessary and get things back on track. So in fact, all four of these combinations are here. But the important thing for us is not to start with public rebukes or even with public prayer. Too often believers run around being self-appointed fruit inspectors. You know, picking up the leaves on your branches and seeing how your fruit is coming. Look, you see something that's wrong with a brother, he doesn't recognize it, it's not publicly known, take it to the Lord. Pray. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you believe he's able to work in people's lives? Well, we need to draw on that in our ministry to one another. And be confident that he's able to lead our brothers and sisters out of ungodly behavior. He shall give him life. That's the promise. God doesn't want his children walking in sin. And if their sin is not unto death, the promise is that God will answer that prayer and get the person straightened out. But now, John goes on to say, you know, there is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. Has this ever led to a bunch of discussion? What is this sin unto death that John is talking about? Some people think it's the situation in James chapter 5. You may remember in James chapter 5 that if someone is sick, better call for the elders of the church, pray with them, give them medical assistance. I think that's what the anointing with oil there means, give them appropriate medical assistance. And if he has forgiven sins, they should be forgiven. If he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. It anticipates the case where there might be somebody who's involved in sin, and they're actually restored to health. Their physical health was in danger. Some people think that's what we're talking about here as well. A sin unto death would be a sin that has made somebody sick. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well, where the believers, some are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep because there's been sin in the assembly that hasn't been dealt with. And God sometimes brings judgment in the form of physical illness. So some say that's what John's talking about here. I'm not so sure. And the reason I'm not so sure is that in this epistle, John has often talked about life. And along with that, sometimes he talks about death. You'll notice that these references to life, which are the blue dots, and death, which are the red dots, are concentrated in the opening and in the closing. That's this section right here. And also in the second panel right here. In every case, the life that John is discussing here is spiritual life. It's eternal life. Never once is he talking about physical life. James talks about physical life. Fine. He's sick. John never mentions physical life. And he does talk about death. But what kind of death does he talk about? 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. What kind of death is that? Is that physical death? No. This is somebody who's dead in trespasses and sins. And John is explaining how you pass out of that state into spiritual life. This is the case throughout the epistle. Life and death never refer to physical life and death in 1 John. In James they do. Fine, that's James. Remember, when you're studying a book of the Bible and you want to understand what a word means, it's important to recognize that different writers will use words in different ways. John may use language differently than James does. And sometimes a writer in one book focusing on one theme may use a word differently than he uses it in other books. In John's Gospel, he talks about Lazarus being dead. He's talking about physical death. But not in 1 John. He's never talking about physical life or physical death. It's always spiritual life or spiritual death. On that basis, I would suggest to you that a sin unto death is a sin the very nature of which makes it impossible for you to have eternal life. You are, in this sin, you are discarding the whole approach to salvation. Because you discard it, there's no hope for you. You have chosen to turn your heart away from the things that could bring you salvation. And I think we can see that with some other passages that are available to us. Perhaps the most famous one, and one that I think is perhaps very much in John's mind here, is our Savior's instruction to the disciples in Matthew 12. Here he is encountering the Pharisees. Verse 22, there was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. According to Isaiah, this was one of the signs of the Messiah. He was going to come and heal people. The blind would see and the deaf would hear. The lame would be able to walk. He'd overcome these ailments. And he would crush the serpent. That goes back to Genesis, right? 3:15, he would crush the serpent. He would defeat the demons. He would defeat Satan. All the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the Son of David? This must be the promised Messiah. He's doing the things the Messiah is supposed to do." When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." This is simply another work of Satan to deceive us. That's how he's able to do this. Now, if you look at the evidence that God promised in the Old Testament to prove that his son is indeed the Messiah, and that evidence appears, and you say, "I'm not going to listen to it, it must be the work of devils," what hope is there for you? God has told you how he's going to reveal this to you, and you're neglecting that. You're rejecting that out of hand. And so the Lord goes on to say in verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. I think the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost here is rejecting the Spirit-inspired prophecies concerning the Messiah. It said the Messiah is going to heal these people with infirmities, and he's going to overcome the works of Satan. And by just concluding, oh, he is satanic himself, and therefore these things are not genuine, there's no hope for you. That's a sin unto death. You've put yourself in a position in which you cannot be saved. You've rejected the very evidence that God has been promising for thousands of years to give you. In the situation that we have here, in this church, there was another sin going on. And that was denying that Jesus is the Son of God. As we've emphasized in each of the belief sections, our salvation depends on God fulfilling His promise in Exodus 34, verse 7, that He, Jehovah, would bear our sin. No mere man could do that. Jesus by Himself, the man Jesus, if He were not the Christ, the Son of God, He could not effectively bear our sin, because none of us can bear the sin of another. The reason He could bear our sin is that He was the Son of God, and that the one who died on the cross was both Jesus and the Son of God at the same time. That's what the false teachers were denying. They were insisting that it was the man that died, but that the Christ played no part in redeeming us from our sin. Look, you throw that out, there's no salvation. You could have all sorts of different theories about the Trinity and try to figure things out, but once you say that the man Jesus is not the divine Son of God, your redemption goes out the window. It's all finished. It's over. It's a sin unto death. It is like the sin of the Pharisees. That's what I believe is going on here with the sin unto death. Now John says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. He's made a promise that God will give life for those that sin not unto death when we pray for them. He says, I want you to know there is such a thing as a sin unto death. I'm not saying you should pray for that. He doesn't promise us an answer to that prayer. But would you also please notice he doesn't forbid us to make that prayer? And those of us with apostate loved ones are very glad that he doesn't do that, because we pray for those that have sinned unto death. But our prayer is that God would have mercy on them. He doesn't say, I say he shall not pray for it. He says, I do not say that he shall pray for it. You see the difference? He's not forbidding us to pray for it. He's telling us, I'm not encouraging you. I'm not making this promise to you in this case of someone who sins unto death. We should pray for any burden the Lord places on our hearts. We're to cast all of our care upon him. But we don't have the promise that we have in the case of a sin not unto death. Now in verse 17, he's going to give us a little bit of rather formal jargon here. And hang on here with me, because these pieces go together, but we have to put some pieces together. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. John makes two statements about sin here. And both of them deal with the claim in chapter 1, the claim that we have not sinned. Some people were saying, well, I am free from sin. I have achieved this state of sinless perfection. Everything is fine with me. And I think he's trying to answer those claims. First of all, he says, all unrighteousness is sin. Back in chapter 3, verse 4, he made a similar statement. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. So 5:17 equates unrighteousness with sin, and 3:4 equates sin with transgressing the law. The fact that he emphasizes these two statements tells us something about the false teaching that was going on. False teaching point number one. Oh, there are some deeds that are unrighteous, but they're not really sin. Says John. all unrighteousness is sin. And some people are saying, well, maybe it's a sin, but it's a little sin. It's not really breaking God's law. It's not that bad a sin. John says, uh-uh. Sin is the transgression of the law. Let's try to work through these. What's happening is people are trying to make excuses for things by saying, well, it doesn't really condemn me that I do this. Unrighteousness is the most general word you could use for unacceptable behavior. Maybe cutting somebody off on the freeway, you know, or not responding politely to somebody. That could be considered unrighteous, but some people were saying, well, that doesn't really constitute sin. John says, yes, it does. Yes, it does. And some would say, well, maybe technically that's a sin, but I'm not really breaking God's law by doing it, so it's okay. And John says, yes, you are. Yes, you are. Anything that violates right conduct is sinful. Not all of it is a sin unto death. In some way, people think it's a binary situation. I've got to claim to be sinless or I have no hope of heaven. No, says John, there is a sin not unto death. Believers do sometimes sin. They shouldn't, but they do. I've told you how to deal with that. I've told you how to confess your sins. I've told you the wonderful provision God has made for you. When you shouldn't sin, but if you do sin, it's not a disaster. It's not the end of the world. Let's deal with it. But some people were trying to deny this sin entirely. And John says, let's start with inappropriate conduct, unrighteousness. That is sin. And sin is breaking the law. If you do inappropriate things, you are breaking God's law and you come under judgment. Now I thought about this. I thought, well, we're really looking here at the evasive maneuvers of a guilty conscience. When you hear God's law, and you understand that he said something, you should do it, and you're not doing it. You have to wiggle a little bit. I'm going to get myself out of this. I'll find some way to get around this. As I thought about that and tried to think of biblical examples of this, I thought of two maneuvers that are documented for us in the Gospel of Matthew. By the way, this is a very helpful Bible study technique. If there's a principle that you've identified in Scripture and you want to meditate on it, try to think of Bible examples where that principle comes into play. The Bible is its own best commentary. Here in Matthew, we have a couple of examples that I found. Maybe you can find some other evasive maneuvers that people do to try to avoid facing their sin. The first is that we'll have some man-made exemptions. We'll say, well, yeah, in general, that's a bad thing to do. But look, everybody understands there's certain circumstances, and so we can't make that a general rule in every case. We have to have some exemptions. In this case, in chapter 15 of Matthew, there came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why did thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? It's a Jewish tradition to this day. Jews will not eat bread unless they have washed their hands. Now, this posed a problem when Israel wanted to have an airline with international service, El Al, because you have to serve a meal when you have this international service. And what do? If you've got 300 people on a jumbo jet, and you're going to serve the meal, is everybody going to queue up at the washroom to wash their hands? And it's not a trivial washing. You have to wash it up to the elbow with running water. I mean, this is not just get out a wipe or wipe your hands off. This is really elaborate that you've got to go through. Well, they solved the problem in the case of El Al. Do you know how they solved it? The bread that you will get on an El Al flight is not made with wheat. It is made with potato flour. Therefore, it's not bread. Therefore, you're not eating bread. You don't have to wash your hands. Isn't that wonderful? Hey, I can have a clean conscience now. Now, the restriction about washing your hands in the first place was not a law in God's Word. So they weren't getting away from a law of God's Word. They're trying to work their way around a law in their own tradition. But here, he mentions a counterexample. He says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. That was a command of God. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Jewish tradition would allow a person to dedicate some portion of his wealth to God. It might be that you had taken an oath to do something that was going to take years and years to do. And it might be that you say, well, if I don't carry out this oath, then this piece of my property over here, I'll give to God. But here I am, I'm busy keeping my oath, I haven't finished yet. That property remains dedicated to God, but under my control, until the oath is fulfilled. It's not fulfilled yet. So I have to keep that property, because I might fail in the oath, and I might have to give the property to God. And that means, Mom and Dad, I'm awfully sorry, I know you're starving to death, but I can't give you that money, because it's been dedicated to the Lord. That's what he's talking about here, that kind of a vow. And so the tradition that they had of setting aside material things that were dedicated to God but remained under the control of the owner, that was used to circumvent the straightforward law of God to care for your father and mother. So that's one tactic that people use. That's one evasive maneuver. Another evasive maneuver is ranking people's sins. And there was a typo in some of the, I think when I printed this out, there was a typo. I said moral versus venial. Well, all sin is moral. But mortal sin versus venial sin. This is a distinction in Roman theology, which says that if you are in a state of grace, you're on your way to heaven, a mortal sin is one which causes you to lose your salvation. You're no longer saved if you commit a mortal sin. On the other hand, a venial sin doesn't cause you to lose your salvation. It just means you get a little few more years in purgatory. You have more suffering to do. You may have to do penance for it, but you don't have to. You don't lose your salvation for it. So you've got big sins that really matter and little sins that don't matter that much. And so people will say, well, you know, it's a little white lie. I mean, it's okay. It's not that big a thing. It's not that serious. It's a small sin. It's a little sin. I don't have to worry about it. God won't judge me for it. This, I think, is what lay behind the question of the lawyer in Matthew 22, verse 35. One of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? He wanted to know, what's the big thing I need to do? The implication being that all the other ones I can sort of push off to the side. As long as I satisfy that one, I'm okay. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Any conduct that does not put God and our neighbor ahead of ourselves is sinful. It's a violation of the law. Some things might look lesser to other people than other actions do. It doesn't matter. You've sinned. You've broken God's law. Word games like this show deep disrespect for the Word of God. We should take sin very, very seriously. You don't clean your guilty conscience by saying, well, it wasn't a very big sin, it didn't matter. You don't clean your guilty conscience by saying, well, there should be an exception here. Everybody knows you couldn't mean that literally. No, that's not what you do with a guilty conscience. You confess your sin before the Lord, and you walk before Him with a pure heart. You don't play this kind of word game with it. And because sin is so ubiquitous, because all unrighteousness is sin, and all sin is breaking God's law, we're all under the verdict, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. So take sin seriously. Bakhtian says, there is a sin not unto death. Don't think that the minute you've sinned, you've lost your salvation. No, there are sins that don't lead directly to spiritual death. in the process of spiritual growth, the Spirit of God brings these sins to our mind. We clean them up and we move on. I don't struggle with things now that I struggled with 30 years, 40 years, 50 years ago. And there are things that I am still struggling with, and the Lord will deliver me from those too. There are sins not unto death. So he wants us to recognize that as believers we should not sin. But when we do sin, it's not the end of the world. In a sense, you've got to keep sin in the right perspective here. Not all sin is a sin unto death. There is a way to deal with it. And 1:9 is his solution. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Here's the word unrighteousness that we have in verse 17, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all inappropriate behavior. He's going to take away not only our sins, he's ultimately going to remove all that inappropriate behavior from our lives. That is the boldness that we have. The boldness to come before God, to lift up one another and help one another in our battle with sin, which fits beautifully with the sign of love. And leaves us ready, Lord willing, next week to get into the third category here, the knowledge that we have and its relation to the sign of righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided a way for us to deal with sin in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you recognize the growth process that you've put us in. And you're instructing us, Lord, not to expect perfection instantly. But you're telling us how we as individuals and as a body of believers can help one another move toward true Christ-likeness in our lives. Father, guide us, we pray. Strengthen us in our individual lives and in our responsibility to one another so that we might become more and more pleasing to you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We had the four boxes up there on the board about the four categories. The category of the prophet or of the pastor rebuking and warning people reminded me of hymn number 574, the charge to rescue the perishing, care for the dying. 574, if you're able to stand, let's stand, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn, number 574.